Portion of scripture that I'd like for us to give our attention to this morning is taken from the book of 1 Chronicles. It's the last chapter, chapter 29. I'd like to read most of the chapter down to verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, and stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble. All of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. And David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow, without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I've provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. The next day they made sacrifices to the Lord and presented burnt offerings to him, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams and 1,000 male lambs, together with their drink offerings and other sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. Then they acknowledged Solomon, son of David, as king a second time, anointing him before the Lord to be ruler and Zadok to be priest. So Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of his father David. He prospered, and all Israel obeyed him, and all the officers and mighty men, as well as all of King David's sons, pledged their submission to King Solomon. And the Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal splendor, such as no king over Israel ever had before. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you. We've come and assembled together as your children, acknowledging your lordship over our lives. We thank you for your word that you have given to us, which is so clear and helpful and vital to us. We pray, Lord, that you would write it now upon our hearts. In considering this marvelous example of David, we pray that we would surely see in it an anticipation of David's much greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his benefactions toward the building of the temple of the living God, this body of Christ included. But may we also, too, Lord, see in the example of David that which you are calling us to. May we follow in his pattern and give ourselves wholeheartedly in devotion to your service and acknowledge that everything we have comes from you and it all belongs to you. May you use it and us in your service. In Christ's name, amen. It seemed fitting this morning, because of the specialness of this occasion, that we might depart from our present series of studies in the Gospel of Luke to consider this passage at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It is especially appropriate for a number of reasons. First of all, you may recall some weeks ago when we were meditating together on the Lord's Prayer, I shared with you that the closing doxology, which is traditional in many of our churches, where we pray for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, that doxology that does not belong to the original Lord's Prayer as Jesus taught it, was added by God's people on the basis of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It's just a condensed summary of this hymn of praise that David offers to the Lord, starting in verse 10. I think there's a second reason that our text is appropriate to us this morning, and that is because today is a communion Sunday. In our passage toward the end, we have a record of one of these royal banquets that's mentioned in the Old Testament that provides a key background to a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper. It's not the only background. Passover would have to be added to that picture to get a full-orbed picture, and likewise the covenant-making ceremony in Exodus 24. But it's an important background that here at the end of our text, we read how all of Israel, gathering together, ate and drank in the presence of the Lord. And this is in chapter 29, verse 22, with great joy. And there they acknowledge Solomon as king. In other words, in this royal banquet, they ate together with joy and used the occasion to recognize David's son as the king. And so we too, then, eating at this table, which is a royal banquet, acknowledge David's greater son our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and King of our lives. Jesus pointed to that royal imagery on a number of occasions, and including when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see, in the ancient world, in the Old Testament, eating at the king's table was a way by which loyal subjects acknowledged the rightful sovereignty of their king. And on their part, they then are being acknowledged, as it were, as sons of the king. Because family eat together, after all. So when the king invites you to table, you're like one of the sons of the king, the object of his affection. The delightful example that I especially have in mind when I think in this manner is that of Mephibosheth. You may remember the handicapped son of Saul, a grandson of Saul, who recognized that he had no rights at all. At one point he says, "All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king," referring to David. He deserved nothing but death. "But you, David, gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table." And then we read that in 2 Samuel chapter 9, that Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. We deserve nothing but death, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has invited us to feast and acknowledge his rightful sovereignty over our lives, and we do so with glad and generous hearts, and will do so later in the service. The third reason our text is appropriate, not only the Lord's Prayer, not only the Lord's Supper, but this morning happens to be All Saints' Day. And All Saints' Day is, as many of you are aware, an occasion in which the church, the Christian church, recognizes our brothers and sisters who have gone on before and are now with the Lord, and acknowledges our great debt to their legacy, the impact of their lives and their spiritual example to us. We confess on this day the unity of the church militant with the church triumphant, that we are one, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And we acknowledge then with gratitude this spiritual and material legacy that has come down to us from our forebears. All Saints' Day is something that the church has recognized at least from the 3rd century AD, and so it's not inappropriate for us to be mindful of this day. Our text in 1 Chronicles 29 is an instance of this kind of thing. The passage comes at the very end of David's life. And there, when others might be expected to be resting in their laurels and enjoying a quiet retirement, David, who had so effectively administered the kingdom for all these years, you would think this would be kind of it, and that he would just be doing the shuffleboard bit. But instead, he gives himself over wholeheartedly in devotion and in generous provision to this work of preparing for the building of a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. He starts a project in the closing years of his life that he will never live to see. And those who will follow him then are the undeserving beneficiaries of that generosity. And it's precisely that awareness of how undeserved these gifts and this vision is that makes them recognize the stewardship that is theirs to use these things for the Lord. That's the picture I'd like for us to portray for ourselves, or as we apply this text to ourselves, this passage that describes David at the end of his life. I know that for many of us here at Park Street, if you've been worshiping here for years, you almost take these things for granted, the delightful heritage we enjoy as members of this body of Christ. It's a spiritual legacy and a material one welded together that we enjoy. For us who are newcomers, this is something that impresses us so much when you just simply walk to the church and see this most imposing edifice that is just an architectural delight coming across the common, a landmark of beauty in Boston. It's hard not to feel tremendously grateful for the vision and generosity of our original founding fathers. I guess there were 26 charter members of this church back in 1809 who gave of their substance and their energies to build Zero Park Street, to build this church right here, right at the center of the city in a commanding place in adjacent to the common. It is said of an early writer who was contemplating the work that they did that never so small a number of men, that so small a number of men should complete so spacious and beautiful an edifice in the course of 8 months is a wonder which has no parallel in the history of the American church. I don't know if that's hyperbole, but it certainly is impressive that we get to enjoy that. And it's a legacy that wasn't just material, as I say. The reason they built this church, the reason it was made to be so imposing, is because they wanted the gospel to be so preeminent within the life of the city. They wanted this spire to overtower every other spire in the city, many of which had already defected from an Orthodox faith. And for those of you who've grown up in New England, you know, you get accustomed to the fact that the most beautiful, most central church in each community, at least most of the time, is a church that is as dead as doornails, spiritually. These men who had this vision wanted this church to be a source of vital spirituality and evangelical faith. And it was a faith that had shoe leather on it. In the 19th century, of course, evangelicalism recognized that it was a burden of ours to preach the whole gospel to the whole person. And so this church in the last century was given to many works of charity and concern for prison reform and all the rest of it, and especially the anti-slavery movement that was so prominent in this church. You know, William Lloyd Garrison gave one of his more important speeches here. And even on our plaques are 8 names of those who gave their lives in the Civil War for this very reason, living and putting their lives on the line for this conviction that it was wrong to enslave our fellow man, regardless of color or any other condition. That social conscience was lost to evangelicalism toward the end of the 19th century in the battle with modernism, but it was recaptured in our day with the founding of the neo-evangelical movement in the mid part of the century. Dr. Harold John Ockingay was a pastor of this church, was one of the architects of the neo-evangelical movement. He and J. Howard Pugh and Billy Graham and Carl F. H. Henry had this vision for having a message, a faith that placed the central emphasis on the gospel of Jesus Christ, based on a conviction of the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of the Word of God, but didn't draw back from engaging the culture, the society, and recognize that the gospel needs to be lived. And so, along with that movement of recapturing the authority of Scripture and the gospel, were also many works such as World Relief. Ockingay had a prominent role in that, and Paul Toms later was president of World Relief, and other mission organizations that would go into the far corners of the world preaching the gospel, but also being engaged in medical missionary work, in relief and development, connecting the gospel to life. In this same spiritual legacy of which we are the heirs, and material legacy, continued on with the ministry of David Fisher in this church, who reminded us that we cannot win the world way off to the distant corners and fail to be burdened to win the city. It seems to me, as I look at the uses to which these buildings have been placed, this sanctuary, number one, but especially two and three, you can see echoes of those burdens for ministry. It's not surprising that the first renovation done in number two Park Street was a renovation in order to allow the existence of the Global Outreach Center so that the church would have front and center its mission to be a gospel-preaching church that would reach the whole world with missions. And there also is where the Focus office was placed. And now at number three Park Street, in terms of this burden to minister to the city, we have represented on the first floor the partnership with the Boston Rescue Mission. So that there we have their Fresh Start program, where persons who had been formerly homeless can now be helped and trained, encouraged to get jobs, not just simply pat on the back and sent off with a minimal gift, but invested in their lives for the sake of the gospel. And likewise, on the third floor, there we have our Daybreak ministry, where, again, in terms of this investment in the city, we're helping those who are struggling with troubled pregnancies, not just encouraging them with a word of moral exhortation, but rolling up our sleeves and getting involved and helping them to make it possible for them to function as good families and mothers. Well, anyway, this is the legacy of which we are heir. We're like those, looking back on David, who couldn't possibly deserve the sacrificial gifts that were given by our forebears, their money, their prayer, their vision, the sweat of their brow, their love for Christ. David, in our text, provides us of an example, it seems to me, of this kind of thing. I don't want to suggest for a moment that the temple which he prepared to build is somehow rather akin to this church. We recognize the church is not the temple, the building, the meeting place. This is not the temple. The New Testament makes plain that the temple now is a living, throbbing temple of men and women and children whose hearts are now the residence of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us a temple of the living God. We're the temple that Christ built. We're the temple for which he impoverished himself, Jesus, who is David's greater son, fulfilling in the typology of our text this work of David in the closing years of his life. Jesus, who inspires our generosity because he gave his life. He who was rich became poor, that in him we might enjoy these riches from God. Nevertheless, the church, even in the New Testament period, recognized the value of the physical temple in Jerusalem that continued to provide a convenient venue for their worship. From the day of Pentecost, the church had 3,000 members. Apart from a public building like the temple, there would have been no way that they could have fostered the sort of body life that the book of Acts describes. And so though they knew the real temple was the people, nevertheless, they enjoyed the benefits of this physical, commodious arrangement in the public building that the temple was. So there may be a certain analogy in our experience without overdrawing the comparison. Considering then David's giving, as we think of our sense of gratitude to those who went before us, I think it's noteworthy that David emphasizes that everything he gave, first and foremost, came from the Lord. Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We're like aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. Now, this is the mindset that is the basis of such generosity. I am reminded of the article that some of you may have saw in last Sunday's Boston Globe about the charity practices of the various states of the Union. Each of the states was examined in terms of per capita giving. And it turned out that our fair Commonwealth of Massachusetts ranks absolute bottom, 50th, on a list of 50 in terms of per capita generosity. On the other hand, it turns out that Massachusetts is the third wealthiest state in terms of per capita assessment. Now, how do you account for that disparity? On the other hand, the Globe article went on to say, the most generous states are Arkansas, Mississippi, South Dakota, Louisiana, and Oklahoma. All wonderful states, and maybe we have many that are transplants, so I don't want to say anything that would be denigrating to those states, except to point out, as the Globe did, that they're at the very bottom of the states in terms of per capita wealth. How can the poorest states be the most generous? The authors of the article make a few suggestions, but the one that seems to be most compelling in the mind of the author is that those states that are the most generous are precisely the ones that have the highest number of, quote, evangelical Christians. Isn't that interesting? How is that possible? Is it the case that evangelical Christians have somehow rather a better character than others and more trained in terms of this matter of generosity? I don't think so. I'd like to suggest that the real underlying reason has been missed. It's that evangelical Christians are more grateful than others. And it's because they're more grateful that, as a pure reflection of that, they're then more generous. Like David, they recognize everything they have comes from the Lord. As with David, they're crying out, who are we that we, and who am I that I should give as generously as this? We recognize that we're aliens and strangers in your sight. All it takes is a virus to knock us out. We're as nothing, frail and vulnerable. Whatever abilities we have had to generate wealth, to provide for our daily needs, have all come as a gift from God. And it's that sense of gratitude that it all belongs to Him. He made it all happen. Those people who invested in your work at a time when you were really a very long shot. Those parents who invested in your education when you certainly did not deserve it. And all that sense of gratitude combines to cause hearts that are just overflowing. And so we give, as it were, out of an overflowing cup. And so David then does so, and the text emphasizes the joyful, willing character of his giving and the giving of his contemporaries. It's giving from the Lord, just giving back to him what was his in the first place anyway. And then secondly and lastly, it's giving to the Lord that we have emphasized in our text. This giving was for God. It was not for a building project. If it had been for a building project, I don't think they would have been able to manage very much at all. It certainly wasn't building or giving for their descendants, those descendants that were even unknown to them and clearly not deserving of such generosity. But the text goes out of its way that say this giving is for the Lord. And it wasn't simply for the Lord in terms of wanting God to receive it, though that's clearly the case, but it's also that it would go for His glory. That this generosity would in no way reflect on David, so that we would be impressed with him. My wife was reminding me that in the construction of the cathedrals of Europe, at times it was the practice after the cathedral was built to then construct a little labyrinth out in the nave where parishioners could crawl on their knees through this very tortuous labyrinth, praying as they went, reflecting in gratitude all the effort that had gone into the building of this this wonderful edifice that probably typically took hundreds of years. And then when they finally get to the center, what greets them is a bust of the bishop who oversaw the project and had the vision for it. And so I suppose in our case, that might be David Fisher's bust right there. And then also the architect, Don Mills' bust right there. You know, here you've been praying through the labyrinth, and then there Don Mills' shiny face staring at you. And I'm sure that these two gentlemen would in no way relish being at the center of our attention at the end of the day. David didn't either. All the praise that might have come to him, he poured out as the water that was brought to him was poured out at the feet of God. He says, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, O God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." This is the heartfelt burden of David. And for this reason, then, it was his concern that all this generosity which he bequeathed on his descendants, all this wealth and all this effort would then be used for the Lord. It's all his, you see. No matter how generous the provision, no matter how noble the intent, or how faithful the example of our forebears, the temple that is the result of their efforts is nothing more than a heap of rubble. If the successors do not share the same passion for God, the same love and faith and devotion. And so David, in our text and in the adjoining chapter, goes out of his way to admonish his successors, to speak hard words to Solomon, reminding him, "You, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." This is the admonition to Solomon. And then David adds to it in our text a prayer for Solomon, because, of course, without God enabling him to do it, Solomon will blow it. "Oh, Lord God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you." The building means nothing. Even the temple of the Old Testament, in which the Holy Spirit resided in a glory theophany, it meant nothing. It would be reduced to a heap of rubble if the faith of God's people were not to be maintained in a robust way it ought. "Give to my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and do everything to build the palatial structure for which I've provided." What is the driving vision for 3 Park Street? It's not that we're into a real estate empire here. The driving vision is to shed abroad the love of Christ, to make people realize that love that has so gripped our hearts. The driving vision, in other words, is the same vision that's been driving everything else in this church for many years, and again, recently. All the changes that try to develop a sense of body life. This is how they'll know that Christ came. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's a facility that we're asking God to use to impress upon his people his love through us for one another. I know there are many who complain about Park Street Church. There's no parking here. Well, all we ask, and we haven't remedied it with 3 Park Street, all we ask is that those who would say there's no parking, at least they'd leave saying, but at least they love you with the love of Christ. There are those who complain that the services run too long, and with good reason. But at least they love you with the love of Christ. There are some who complain that the church is too large, there are too many people. But our prayer is that no one would come who would not be noticed, that none would be here that would not be cared for, and no one would ever leave that is not chaste with the love of Christ. That building is intended for that purpose. We're already bursting at the seams in terms of small groups. In order to have such love, you've got to have small groups. On Tuesday and Thursday nights, do you realize we have no more room? But now we have, thanks to your generosity and that generosity of our forebears, when 3 opens up, we're just going to flood into it and no longer have to turn down groups that have been asking to join and start. But we want to show our young people that love. I've been told when number 1 Park Street was filled out, Eva Toms was lobbying for a nursery, and it just seemed ridiculous. There were no children. But she prayed for children, and I'd like to suggest she stopped praying. The place is bursting with little kids, and there are a lot of worried women in the church. You know, they just keep more children coming. It's a wonderful feast of new life. Now in number 3 Park Street, a ministry that has expanded to include high school students. There's going to be a whole youth floor that they might know the love of Christ. That's how we want it to be used. And ministerial apartments, one of the reasons for today is just, by the way, so that you'll understand later this week, if you happen to hear a war whoop coming out of 3 Park Street or a shriek for joy when the Hugenbergers move into this extravagant apartment and the Perkins join them right underneath. It's way too beautiful, and it belongs to you, by the way. You own it. We're just borrowing it. But that's why we have ministerial apartments there. It isn't because our ministers are too lazy and don't want to commute. It's so that we might increase this sense of body life and investment in one another, to enjoy much more hospitality than has been the case or possible in the past toward each other. That's why we do so much, that same vision of love. If we have not love, we are nothing. That's why we have brunch every single communion Sunday or a hospitality Sunday on alternative months. Because we want to eat together and get to know each other and invest in one another's lives. That's why our missions program has been redesigned, so we can know our missionaries well. That's why we're fully supporting them, so they'll spend their entire furlough in our midst, so we can all get to know them. Have you had the McClendons over yet? Take advantage of this year in which they're in residence, so you'll be able to pray for them much more from the heart when they go back to Niger, where the needs are so great. This is why so much has gone on in this church in the way that it has. May God add his blessing to make it happen. If I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have a faith that can even move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. May God use that building to extend the love of Christ to a lost in needy world. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would so bless the efforts of those who've invested so much. We who have come recently, Lord, are profoundly aware of our debt of gratitude for their sacrifices. May we be inspired by their example to give and devote ourselves as selflessly as they did. But above all, Lord, we pray that we would have our eyes fixed on Jesus, David's greater son, who'd emptied himself of all but love for our sake. May we follow in his example, in whose name we pray. Amen.